Thank you, Dennis. Use all the prayer I can get. Well, good morning, everybody. The sermon this morning, or the talk, I really don't care for that word, the S word, but the talk this morning I want to share with you is it's about knowing him. And this is it was a bit of a toss-up, but Dennis's request won out. There's another sermon I want to share, and it's called The Empty Throne, and it kind of goes with the last two sermons that I preached. It's been a while. I haven't been up here for a couple months now. How many of you were here for the sermon, The Promise of the Ages? Okay. All right. I think more of you were here than put your hand up. But in the Promise of the Ages, we looked at Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, those two chapters, where it talks about the covenant that he's going to execute on the day that probation closes, on the day when the judgment is ended. And it's going to be executed for those who are found to be his children, those who are found to be in a relationship that is dependent upon him and him alone for its righteousness, and on a relationship that is dependent upon him and him alone for its sanctification. But it also had another element, and it was for those who know him. And I want to take a look at what it means to know God this morning. You know, a lot of times we are, as Christians, we'll come to church and we'll sit there and another sermon will drift by and we'll, you know, it was all right, it was good and everything. But I don't know if you've noticed that time is running out. I was reading, I can't remember where, but it's in Ellen White, there was she wrote and she said, get ready, get ready. Get ready. The time for complacency. And I'm not talking about this in a church level. I mean, there's a whole nother subject there. But what I want to talk to you about today is on a you level, on a me level. Okay? Because this is how people are saved. They're not saved as a corporation. I am not saved corporately. I'm saved individually, and so are you. And I think it's time that our religion became personal. Not ideological, not intellectual, but personal and practical. Because time is running out. That judgment's been sitting for 170 plus years. How much longer do you think it's going to take one who can create an entire solar system and a world and the creatures that inhabit it in 6 days? It hasn't taken 174 years. What's taken that time is the love of God. Still sitting on all of it, pleading, how can I give you up? So I want to take a look at what it means to know God this morning. It's time to get serious. I know there's a lot of ADD running around in the Christian world, and I am guilty of it, you know, where we have attention deficit disorder on a spiritual level. I know that the world has got a lot of interesting things in it, a lot of interesting things to do. A lot of interesting jobs to do and life to be lived, but this world is simply a rehearsal. It's simply the foyer of real life, and I think it's time that God's people took him seriously and that we learned what it means on a practical level to know God. In the scripture this morning, it says, oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. Press on to know him. Does that sound like something you do in your armchair? You know, with your remote control in your hand, you know, sitting there all kicked back. Is that pressing on to know him? No, it's not talking about a condition where you are apathetic, maybe is a little cruel. But it comes down those lines a little bit where it's, you know, hey, if you want to get to know me, come on over. It's an indication of an active ingredient in the person that's trying to know someone else. I want to take a look though at what it means to know. In the second chapter of Genesis, if you have your Bibles and turn there with me, it talks about something very interesting. Because this word know that I just read to you in Hosea, that word is the word, and I said this in the last sermon, but some of you, obviously many of you, because I only saw a few hands go, weren't here. Or if you were, you don't remember, so I'm going to recap. That word know is the word that is used for intimate relationship, an intimate relationship, moreover, between a husband and a wife, an intimate physical relationship between a husband and a wife. And obviously in Hosea, it's not saying, let us press on to have a physical intimate relationship, i.e. a sexual relationship with God, is it? So it must be a symbol of something greater. And when I was preparing for this talk, Dennis rightly said, a lot of thought's gone into it. The problem with that is that once you grasp the principle that I'm hoping you'll grasp today, you see it everywhere in the Word of God. You see a call to this intimacy everywhere you look. And so it's hard for me to rein in all of the bunny rabbits that are trying to run everywhere. I'm going to try. I know you guys know I have a problem with that. But in the second chapter of Genesis, it says in 23, at last Adam exclaimed, she is part of my own flesh and bone. She will be called woman because she has been taken out of man. So where did Eve come from? She was taken out of man, okay? It's not by accident the devil has attacked the marital relationship. It is not by accident that you have this battle of the sexes, as they call it. This attempt to estrange man and woman. We've seen it in the media quite a bit lately, haven't we? Say it's a bloodbath of character assassination by innuendo and accusation, some of which are probably most likely true. But you see it. It's not by accident that it's being attacked. There's a reason for it, and I think it'll become plain. But it says this. It said, she is part of my own flesh and blood, or bone. And then it says something significant. It says, this explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Okay? This scripture is quoted in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. You might want to keep your hand in Genesis, but let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. This is talking about the relationship between husbands and wives in the church. Or is it just talking about that? I'm going to read it a little bit. And further, you, speaking to the wives, he's speaking to everyone. And further, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You wives will submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord, for a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of his body. Now, just remember, this is. There's some hidden ideas here that I want you to focus on. Too often, the immediate default. Have you noticed this? The immediate default is automatically who's supposed to obey who and who's supposed to not lord it over who, right? Have you noticed that in this passage? Whenever this is read, it's always, well, I don't know if I want to obey him. Well, she better obey me. But you know, you see. But I think it's on purpose because there's something wonderful hidden here. So I want you to kind of set that aside, okay? This struggle that sadly is going on, okay? I want you to set it aside, and I want to take a look at what's underneath this. Because right here, pretty quick, we're going to have quoted what I just read in Genesis. And it says, for the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of his body, the church. He gave his life to be her Savior, and the church submits to Christ, as the church submits to Christ, so you wives must submit to your husbands in everything, and you husbands must love your wives with the same love Christ showed to the church. He gave up his life for her, to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism in God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church, without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will, if you remember that what we discussed about the promise of the ages, here's that word, he will, future tense. He says, he will, I lost my place. She will be holy and without fault, not just in his eyes, note, but she will be, one of these days, she will be holy and without fault. Because of him laying down his life. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. And it goes on in 31. It says, as the scriptures say, and here we have Genesis quoted. A man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one flesh. This is a great mystery. But it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church
are one. Okay. Why did Adam say what he said? Do you remember the preamble to a man shall leave his father? Actually, I think it was parenthetical. Moses interjected that. He said why? Because she has been taken out of what? She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So where did Eve come from? From Adam, yes. She was taken out of Adam. Now, can you think of anyone else that's been called Adam? Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And here we have this great mystery, of how Christ and his church are one. This great mystery of how the two becoming one flesh, there's that intimacy, all right? How that two becoming one flesh leads to the production of new life. Because later on it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. There's that word again. It's the same word. He knew her. And she brought forth what? A son. Okay? So the result of Adam knowing Eve resulted in new life coming out of Eve. All right? I'm trying to keep it simple here. You're all with me? Okay. All right. So we have this idea of intimacy and knowing. And it says that this is life eternal. Christ said that they might what? Know thee, the only true God. And Jesus Christ himself. You know that word know? Guess what word that is? It's the word that is used for the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. Okay, so we have a correlation with it, that Adam knew Eve through the intimacy of that relationship. New life was born. New life was born. This is an illustration of the work of God in the human heart. Because the church is a word we use, but what is the church comprised of? Is it something? Is it a building? No, it's not a building. It's a group of people, but really, it's comprised of individuals. Correct? It is comprised of you and me. And so when we talk about knowing God on an intimate level, it's talking for the church. It's really talking about knowing God on an intimate level for you and me. Okay? And in the Bible, this is where you can start chasing a lot of wonderful different deer trails or rabbit trails. Because there's a lot said in the Bible about children, about the having of children and the inability to have children. Okay? About the inability of children. But first of all, I want to take a look at this in two parts this time, to this knowing him in this talk. There's so much more that I can't cover today. The first one is the idea of intimacy. Okay? The first one is the idea of intimacy. And if you go to Genesis 2:25, it says that Adam and Eve were in that garden. They were naked and they were what?
Not ashamed.
Naked and not ashamed. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever had those dreams, right? Where in your dream, all of a sudden, you find yourself on Main Street, College Place. I pick College Place because it's a nice Adventist town where lots of people know lots of people. And there you're standing stark naked. I hate those dreams. Anybody else hate those? I hate those. Why? It's embarrassing. You don't want anybody to see that. But here we have Adam and Eve in the garden, naked and completely unashamed. Nothing to hide. But then the story shifts in 3:7 through 13. What happens? Once they listen to the voice of the deceiver, they're in the garden, and God walks in the garden, and he calls, Adam, where are you? And what are they now? They're equally naked. Actually, they're not equally naked. They are naked and ashamed. They're in the back 40 trying to sew fig leaves, a very inappropriate leaf to use if you want to cover something, by the way. There's lots of holes in the fig leaf. They're back there trying to cover themselves up. They're trying to cover themselves up. God finds them. I love it how God, you know, please note, God is the agent that finds them, comes looking for them. They're hiding. He finds them and he says, what's going on? Now, has anything changed on an outward level? Well, the spirit of prophecy will tell us that the robe of light disappeared. And it's interesting that, just for a side note, in the Hebrew word for this nakedness, it has a piercing cold, a wind that is piercingly cold is kind of the feeling that comes from this word of nakedness. Isn't that interesting? A coldness. So when Ellen White says that they felt cold and the robe of light left them, it's interesting. She knew what she was talking about. It's very interesting. But there they are. They're naked and they are now ashamed. They're hiding. Now, if you want to have an intimate relationship with your husband or your wife, and I mean this in a physical sense, is nakedness a prerequisite requirement? Yes, it is. It is not negotiable, to some degree anyway, okay? It must be there. If you want to know your husband or know your wife, it requires nakedness. And now here we have a situation where mankind is now afraid of nakedness. They're afraid of being exposed to the sight of their Creator because of sin. And do you notice that it wasn't just fig leaves they were sowing? Have you ever noticed that? We all think, it struck me that, you know what? They were sowing excuses. So in the physical world, they were sowing fig leaves, and in the spiritual world, they were sowing excuses to cover their backsides and front sides. Okay? Have you noticed that? Because they physically, they got the fig leaves sown, and then God shows up, and they've got, you know, they're like, oh yeah, okay, cool. You like the new look? Yeah. And then he says, what's going on? And they start sowing fig leaf excuses. Well, the woman you gave me, you know that tree? She took some of the fruit and she gave it to me and I ate it. It's her fault. And so the oldest game in the world was invented, the blame game. And Eve's like, what'd you do? Well, that serpent you made. You know the story. But do you see what they were doing? The intimacy has now been checked. Because the people that are infected with this thing called sin are now not being honest with God. They're not now, the intimacy has been ruined. The intimacy that is in a trusting, beautiful, loving relationship. You know, we see this when there are problems with sexual abuse in a relationship, don't we? There's a reluctance on the part of one to be exposed and naked before the other. And in a spiritual way, this is what we see happening here. There is a problem. Now, how can you know someone if you will not be naked? And I'm speaking spiritually now, in front of that God of yours. It is a problem, is it not? Can new life ever come if there's no intimacy? Can spiritual life ever come? There's a text, a passage that is found in the 32nd Psalm. I want you to turn there if you want. This talks about spiritual honesty. Or maybe I can say it this way, spiritual nakedness. Okay, and the joy that comes from it, I want to read it to you. It says, oh, what joy for those whose rebellion is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Now, here we have a correlation between rebellion and sin. It's notable and noteworthy, okay? Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. Oh. Those, you might actually say, whose lives are lived naked before God. Now, question for you, and I do expect some participatory answers. Okay? I know you can talk.
Why is honesty so important? I mean, God knows the heart, right? When God showed up in Eden, he asked them, what have you done? Did he know? Of course he knew. He knew everything that was going on. But why is it important then that your life is lived in complete honesty before God? What's that?
It's the only way to be naked.
That's right.
You're covering yourself.
That's right. Because honesty is the prerequisite for intimacy, spiritually speaking. That honesty is important. That's why it says, oh, what joy for those whose lives are lived in complete honesty, spiritual honesty. Now I want you to ask yourself a question. I don't need an audible answer from you, but it's something that I've been pondering, and I think it's very, very worthwhile to ponder considering the day in which we live. Am I honest with God? Am I open with him when something comes up in my life? Do I go to him and admit it to him on a practical level and say, yep, I blew it. And not only did I blow it, but I have a problem. I have a problem with this. You can name whatever horrid sin you want to put in there, because all of our sins are different. All of our weaknesses are different. Or do we go, well, Lord, I'm so sorry for doing that. I know it's wrong. I'm working on it. And I wouldn't have really done it if my wife hadn't provoked me. Or I wouldn't have done it if, you know, so-and-so hadn't said what they said. You know, Ellen White, talking about the coming time of Jacob's trouble, says that those who excuse their sins and don't admit them to God, those sins are going to stay unforgiven. So in light of that statement, this is pretty serious, isn't it? If we excuse our sins or blame them on someone else and allow them to be undealt with, unconfessed, how do you put this? She says that those who are Christ in the time of trouble will have in heart put away the sins that have been shown to them. Now, I think it's important that we make some qualifiers here, because it says in Hebrews that from the least to the greatest, that will be executed. Okay, so this isn't about, I better have gotten all my sins. But for every sin that comes along, when God comes and he says, hey, what's going on, Troy? Have you? Then I need to go and say, yeah, I have. Yes, I have. Now, people are afraid to do that. Why? Why are we afraid of intimacy with God? Have you ever? I mean, it's a valid question, and don't you think it's kind of an important question? So, what is it that causes us to be afraid of being honest with the one who knows everything? For in Hebrews it says, everything is naked and open to the God with whom we have to do. You are not fooling him. In 1 John it says, if we say we have no sin, we are only fooling whom? Ourselves. We're not fooling God. If we say we have no sin, doesn't necessarily mean that I've never sinned or that I'm not guilty of sin. It may be when we excuse what's wrong with us. You know, well, I would not have snapped my wife's head off if she had been a little more understanding. Or my husband's head off, or whatever, you paint it in there. Instead of going to God and say, you know what, I'm a dog. With apologies to dogs everywhere. I'm a dog. I'm a sinner. I have a problem. There it is. I did it. Why don't we do it? Well, I can give you an idea why we don't do it. It's because we are afraid that God will reject us. We are trying. The futility of it, once you understand it, is it's kind of a joke. But we're trying to make ourselves look better in God's eyes through a denial. Well, it wasn't really me, so I'm not so bad as all that. But this is where the justification that is in Jesus Christ comes into play, because why are we
right in God's eyes? Is it because we have some pretty snazzy looking fig garments there and quite a few excuses? You know, or just, Lord, I'm not, God's not finished. Be patient with me. I'm not finished yet. No, we are right in God's sight because Jesus Christ shed his blood on that cross and has made us acceptable to God through that blood alone. And when we understand that, what does it do? It says perfect love casts out what? All fear. If we are afraid, it's because we're afraid of judgment. But for those who believe in Jesus, in the third chapter of John, it says those who believe in him shall never come into condemnation, but have passed from death to life. So now I'd like to ask you, in light of that, is there any reason to block intimacy with my excuses? With my denials? Is there any reason to do so? Hello? Is there? I see. No, there is not. None. No reason. Why? Because the reason for excusing your sins is gone. Because of the blood of Jesus. And now I want you to think about this for a minute. If the reason for excusing your sins is gone, and you can now come to God and say to him, yes, here I am. This is the whole train wreck. Knowing that God loves you and will never drive you away. He who comes to me, I will never drive out. I'll never cast out. Now the block to intimacy is gone, isn't it? Now the block to knowing him has been removed. Now we can have intimacy. Now we can have the freedom to, the scriptures plainly declare, it's like God is just saying, listen, people, wake up. He says, only admit that you've sinned, and I will not cause my wrath to fall on you. Only admit it. Just admit it. Quit blocking the intimacy that I want to have with you so that you may know me the same way I know you. So when that blocked intimacy is gone, I want to take a look at what we get. There's a really neat scripture in Isaiah, the 45th chapter, I believe it is. 54th, I'm sorry. Talks about breaking forth into song, singing. Now, when I'm really, really happy, I tend to sing. And I know that I don't do it very often because it's kind of uncruel and unusual punishment for some folks, but I do. I sing. And I'm talking on a spiritual level here now, okay? It says here, sing, O childless woman. Hold on a minute. Childless woman. What's a childless woman? Some scriptures say barren. I'm sorry, 54:1. Some scriptures say barren. What's a barren woman? Now, Dan was telling me, and via Dennis, about a miracle child. This miracle child, couldn't have children, right? They could not have children, so they went to raise some funds, were they, to try and seek a medical solution, okay? Couldn't have children. Now, were they happy about that, Dan? Not at all, obviously. They wouldn't have been trying to do that. They weren't able to bring forth new life. And this is where we could get really bogged down. I don't have time. I'm already over, but too bad. under boss right now. I don't have time, but can you think of anyone in the Bible who couldn't have children? Sarah, right off the bat, right? Okay, she couldn't have children ever, and then she got so old that she technically wasn't going to be able to have children. I think, was she singing and happy and wonderful and everything was joyful? No. She wasn't breaking forth in song, was she? Then we got Hannah, the mother of no one. She wasn't singing. She was at the temple weeping her eyes out. She said, I was pouring my heart out to God. Why? Because she could not bring forth new life. She couldn't do it. It was not possible. There's a sadness that comes upon a woman who can't bear children. Now, I like
I hear a lot about how we need to do this and how we need to do that. Now, I'd like to ask you a question. Can a barren woman have a child? No? Maybe if she exercises her will strong enough, maybe she can have a child then.
Gonna have a child, and visualize babies, and read all about them, and everything about how you birds and the bees, Monica, professor of.
You can't have a child. You can't bring forth new life just because you want to. We actually talked about this in our lesson study this morning a little bit with Paul, right? The things that I want to do, I find myself incapable of doing. And here we have a woman who's incapable of having children. Now you remember what we talked about. I speak of a great mystery, but this is how Christ and the church are one. But here you have a barren woman, a woman incapable of producing new life. And it says, sing, O barren woman, break forth into loud and joyful song, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem in Scripture is a representation of the church of God. So here we have a church, the church of God, who cannot bring forth new life. The church of God is who? Individuals. I can't choose myself into some new life. Incapable, but it says here, sing. Sing out loud, O Jerusalem, even though you never gave birth to a child, for the woman who could bear no children now has more than all other women. Ooh. It says, and it goes on saying, you better build a bigger house. Enlarge your house. Stretch out the stakes of your tent because you're going to be bursting at the seams. This is where it's interesting. This is very interesting. It talks about that she was a woman forsaken, rejected. Okay? Was there ever a time when humanity was, I won't say forsaken, but forsook? We just read about it, didn't we? Mankind forsook God. They left him. They sinned, and they came into a condition that blocked the intimacy. It spoiled the marital, spiritually speaking, relationship. Okay, I hope I'm not losing you here, but that's what we were just talking about, right? Well, that text here, it says, fear not, you will no longer live in shame. The shame of your youth and the sorrow of widowhood. What's widowhood? When you lose your husband. Okay? So it says here, the shame of your youth and the sorrows of widowhood will not be remembered no more, for your Creator will be your husband. Do you see the correlation? Widowhood. The human race lost that relationship with God, lost the intimacy. Now, by the grace of God, it was restored by the promise of the Savior to come. But in far too many hearts, that relationship of intimacy is still lost because there is no honesty with God. There is no nakedness. But here it says that those who are incapable of bringing out new life will be given new life because their Creator will be their husband. Now, how does that apply to you individually? How does that apply when it comes to knowing God? How does it apply to me? Well, I'll put it as succinctly as I can, that it applies to Troy like this. That Troy, left to his own devices, to his best efforts, is nothing but a sinful, rebellious, lost human being, loaded down with sin and infirmity. This fact is known by God, and God wants Troy to know this fact too. Troy's a little hard of hearing some days. But God has called me to intimacy with him on a spiritual level. But when I come to a realization of my sinful condition, that I don't run and hide and make excuses, but that Troy goes, yeah, you're right. You're right. I am everything you say I am. But there's this cross that says you are everything you say you are too. And now I can depend upon the love that was provided at that cross so that you may be intimate with me and bring forth from my broken deadness new life. That's what it means to know God. It means that we stop playing games with him. We stop sewing our fig leaf garments and we stop sewing our fig leaf excuses. And we come to God and we say, yep, this is what I am. And I know what you are. And I need you to give me new life. That we make it real. That we admit our barrenness. We admit that we have no ability in and of ourselves to bring forth life. And this is where Hosea comes in, Hosea 6. It says, oh, that we might know the Lord. Oh, that we might enter into a physical, or not a physical, but a spiritually intimate relationship of dependency for new life with God. Let us press on to enter that relationship. Then it says he will respond to us as surely as the dawn or as the coming of the latter rain. The scripture says, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Whose glory? His glory. There's a long study. We did a little bit of it the last time we talked with the promise of the ages. That glory is his nature, his character. It says if we press on to know him, if we say, okay, fine, just here I am. Here I am. I realize that you have provided the safety to be naked before you because of the blood of Jesus and because of the trust you've given me in that sacrifice. Here I am. If God's people do that, it says he will arrive as surely as the dawn. He will arise upon them. Upon their lives will be seen the new life that only God can bring forth. And it goes on. It says, or as the coming of the showers at springtime of the latter rain. The church has been looking for the latter rain for a long time, has it not? But here we have it linked, that if we will enter into a relationship of intimacy and a dependency upon God, that he will send the latter rain. It says later on in Hosea, it says, now is the time to seek the Lord. There's that idea of seeking again, right? It's in the context of 6:3, though. Now is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain what? Righteousness upon us. He is a source of righteousness. In Romans, it says, this people goes around trying to establish their own righteousness, and they won't depend on the way of God for making them righteous. All through the Bible, you see it illustrated. You hear the call to know him, to enter into him, to find your completeness in him, to find your pardon from him, your life in him. Without him, we are nothing but barren, desolate, and lifeless. So now the question, and I have not even touched a tithe of this subject. I haven't talked about Boaz and Ruth. Ruth, a penniless, broke foreigner from an enemy nation, who lays down at the feet of Boaz and asked to be covered with his robe. It's everywhere. We are, in ourselves, helpless, enemies, foreigners from God. But he longs to cover us with his robe of righteousness, to take us to himself as his wife, and to bring new life out of us. Question is, are you in that condition? Am I in that condition? And don't start, well, if I don't know if I am, maybe I should better make sure I am. No. You're sowing fig leaves again. Go to God and ask him. And say, if I'm not, God, make me so. We don't have to be afraid of him. That's why the devil works so hard at eclipsing the beautiful doctrine of amnesty, of abject forgiveness through the justifying blood of Jesus Christ. It's because if he knows that when God's people press on to know him, time's going to cease. And I pray that each one of us will know him in the power of his resurrection, the power of Jesus Christ in our lives on a personal level. God bless you.